Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I go? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Isaiah 6, the vision of God on his throne, high and lifted up. It's big news. If you can imagine something bigger, I'd like to hear about it. Yet that's not all there is in Isaiah 6. There's also the experience of the prophet and the message he is commissioned to bring. The vision, the prophet, and the message. The message is troubling. It's not a "hey, you're doing great" message. It's not a "hey, you ought to be doing better" message. It's not even a "hey, if you don't repent, I will judge you" message. It's something beyond that. A message of judgment without a call to repentance. Something like, "You have made your bed, now you shall lie in it." Go, verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It is a message of judicial blindness. They have had their opportunities to repent and have not taken them. Kept kicking the can down the road, figuring, mañana, mañana. And they have done that for so long they have run out of mañanas. It's a burdensome message, and we'll have occasion to revisit it again and again on our journey through Isaiah. So audacious is human depravity that when confronted with such a message, the first impulse is to blame God. Big bad God, blinding people, making their hearts dull and their ears heavy, as if it were his fault that they rejected him. Imagine a disaster situation, a flood, people stuck on rooftops and in trees. Along come the boats, rescuing people off rooftops and out of trees. Now imagine a group of people, we'll say they were stuck in trees. Imagine this group who, when the boats came by, refused to get down into them. Not because they were hurt or paralyzed with fear, but because they didn't want to leave the trees. Did not want to get down into the boats. So the boats move on and rescue other people willing to be saved. and eventually circle back to the people in the trees, give them another chance, plead with them. But still they won't come down. So the boats move on again, rescue still more people, taking them to safety, finally swinging back to the tree people one more time, but still they won't come down. So the boats pull away and don't come back. Then the tree people curse the boats for not saving them. We're all human enough to recognize that routine. However, irrational unbelief is very real. Just as the majority in Isaiah's time did not believe, so when Jesus came, the majority did not believe him. And in his gospel, John cites Isaiah to explain their unbelief. This is John 12, beginning at verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There he is citing Isaiah 53:1, but he goes on, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I would heal them.'" There he is citing verse 10 of Isaiah 6, but he's not done yet. John 12:41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." I repeat, John 12:41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Grammatically, contextually, John is referring to Jesus. Says Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. We recently spent some time in the Gospel of John, and one of the most striking things about it is his emphasis on the deity of Christ. Makes no secret about it, leads with it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But we also saw how he concludes with it, believing Thomas's declaration to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," chapter 20, verse 28. We saw John highlight two attempts to stone Jesus for claiming to be God. First, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. Second, when he said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. Well, here is another explicit declaration of the deity of Christ in John. It's a little submerged. If you don't know what's going on in Isaiah 6, you would read right past it, but we're in Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." And John says, Isaiah saw Jesus. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." We're not going to parse this further. We'll just note its connection with the message. The Lord himself says he has had enough of their unbelief, so they shall get what they want. Though he appears to them, incarnates in their midst, they won't be able to see or hear or understand him. That is a dreadful message. And that's enough of it for our time this morning. We may not be humanity's best and brightest, but by the grace of God, we have at least permitted ourselves to be rescued. So let's attend to the vision and the experience of the prophet. "In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne." That might sound like a pleasant thing, an enjoyable thing. Talk about seeking God, finding the Lord, walking with God. Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, etc. So it might sound pleasant to see the Lord sitting on a throne. Well, it's not. Not in the sense the person on the street would imagine. Here's how Isaiah described it, verses 1 through 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Verse 5, "So Isaiah said, 'This is great. God, I've always wanted to meet you.'" Or maybe not. That might be how our person in the street imagines it would be, but that is because our person in the street does not understand something. They do not know what the seraphim proclaim. They do not know that God is holy. Or they might know those words, be able to parrot that phrase, but they do not know what it means that one cries to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Which is why Isaiah does not say, "This is great." He says, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He is undone because he is unclean. And we will unpack that after we talk about the seraphim. The Lord is on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. And above it, that is above the throne the Lord is on, stand seraphim with six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. Since they are flying and standing above the throne, we envision them hovering, standing in the air above the throne. One crying to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I said in introduction that Isaiah was one of only two people to be ushered into the throne room of heaven, the other being the Apostle John. That is accurate. However, the prophet Ezekiel also had visions of the throne of God, the difference being that he had them on earth. Rather than being swept up to heaven, God enthroned came to him on earth. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." His two specific visions are recorded in chapters 1 and 10. So, heavenly throne room, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. Earthly visions of God enthroned, Ezekiel 1 and 10. In each instance, the throne is immediately surrounded by beings called seraphim in Isaiah 6, living creatures in Ezekiel 1, cherubim in Ezekiel 10, and living creatures in Revelation 4. In Ezekiel 1:10 and Revelation 4, it is specified that there were four of them. Isaiah does not identify their number. There's more than one, im being the Hebrew plural, singular seraph, plural seraphim. In light of the other passages, we would assume there were four, but Isaiah didn't say so. Perhaps being the first to cross this threshold, he had other things on his mind. These beings raise obvious questions. What, how, why, and who are they? Deep questions, worthy of prolonged consideration. But in this sermon, we'll limit ourselves to just a couple of them. One of the most obvious being, are they all the same, or are they different? Is seraphim a synonym for living creatures, which is in turn a synonym for cherubim, so that they're all the same? Or do seraphim do one thing, cherubim another, and living creatures yet another, because they're all different? As if they worked in shifts, the seraphim clocking out as the cherubim clock in. I'm not inclined to think so. Some good people believe seraphim do one thing and cherubim another. God bless them, but I don't think so. We're talking about seeing God on his throne. This is the absolute, utter center of everything. Maybe even a prophet's vision can be a little hazy through a glass darkly. And it seems to me the point, whether designated seraphim, cherubim, or living creatures, it seems to me the point is that there are beings around the throne of God, which raises our other obvious question, what do they do? What are they doing? What is their function? And it seems to me, however they're described, they're serving the same purpose. They are throne guardians. Pay attention here if you've checked out, check back in, because we got to bring something into focus, and then we're going to invert it. Obviously, the spiritual realm is above and beyond the physical realm. And equally obviously, God communicates to us by analogy, takes things we understand in the earthly realm and uses them to describe things in the spiritual realm, which are like that. In the earthly realm, kings had throne guardians. Whatever their costumes and props and stories, their basic function was to protect the king. Because however much fol-de-rol was put out about the king being eternal, immortal, blah, 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 the simple fact was he squatted on the potty every day like anybody else, and if you could stick a shiv in him, he'd shuffle off his mortal coil like any other mortal. And if that's ringing a bell, you're thinking of left-handed Ehud dispatching evil King Eglon, Judges chapter 3. Anyway, kings had throne guardians, bodyguards, to prevent such occurrences. Warriors who surrounded them and stood between them and their subjects. This is also why subjects had to grovel as they approached the king, get on their knees, prostrate themselves, approach backwards, that sort of thing. Whatever the official narrative, boiled down to the fact that these postures limited their ability to physically threaten the king. So kings had throne guardians. The Roman emperors had the Praetorian Guard. The secret service detail of the president serves much the same function. That's the situation here on earth. Now, just as there were throne guardians in the physical realm, so there are throne guardians in the spiritual realm. So far, so good, but here's where we do our inversion. Because in the earthly realm, the throne guardians are there to protect the king from you. In the heavenly realm, the throne guardians are there to protect you from the king. God is not worried about being assassinated. He really, truly is eternal. Though you can set your will against him, you cannot in any meaningful sense threaten him. He has no need of protection from you, though you need protection from him, because he is, in a word, holy. One cries to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:3. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," Revelation 4:8. The holiness of God means significantly more than moral perfection, but we'll confine ourselves to that aspect of it this morning, noting that the holiness of God endangers us because of our sin. And we're about to transition to the prophet's experience, which revolves around this problem. But before we do, a word about the meaning of seraphim. I've told you that in the Bible there are four passages, four distinct visions of God enthroned. Two in heaven, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, and two on earth, Ezekiel 1 and 10. In each instance, he is surrounded by beings, which I am telling you are throne guardians. They are designated by different names, seraphim in Isaiah 6, cherubim in Ezekiel 10, and living creatures in Ezekiel 1 and 4. Some think the different names indicate different beings in these visions. I'm of the opinion they're different descriptions of the same beings, and I just want to note what the designation seraphim tells us. The meaning is a little problematic because Hebrew has two seraph words. One is a verb meaning to burn, and the other a noun meaning serpent. So burning ones would appear to be the clear and direct meaning. Some argue for a serpent angle, but I'm not inclined to think so, primarily in light of negative associations with serpents in the Bible as a whole, and Genesis 3 in particular. It's a different word for serpent in Genesis 3, but the association is there. So I think the straight-up meaning is burning ones, especially in light of what I regard as a parallel description in Ezekiel 1. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Ezekiel 1, 13 and 14. But rather than what they look like, what they do is the more practical point. And I have said they are guardians, not protecting God from us, but protecting us from God because of his holiness. Which brings us to the prophet's experience. He was not happy or delighted or enthralled to experience the vision of God on his throne. He was dismayed. Woe is me. He disintegrated. I am undone. And I have to note here that condensed into the final portion of this humble sermon is what easily could have been and arguably should have been the entire sermon. I'll be so bold as to say the essential sermon, the mother of sermons, the single sermon from which anything calling itself a sermon derives, the sermon about Isaiah's experience, a sermon entitled, Woe, Lo, Go. Do not bother to write that down. I assure you it will stick. Woe, lo, go. Because just as that was Isaiah's experience, if you follow the Lord in any meaningful sense, it has been your experience. Woe, lo, go. Woe is the response of a sinner in the presence of the holy God. Lo is the recognition that God has saved. He has acted to fix the sin problem. Go is the command to and desire of one who has been saved to serve. Woe, the response of sinners in the presence of a holy God. God is holy, 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 and we're not. Everybody walks around more or less aware of this. It's kind of a background of our existence, but because it's always there, we get used to it and tend not to think about it until one way or another we experience some sort of proximity to God, at which point we become intensely aware of it because such proximity involves the simultaneous recognition of his holiness and our sinfulness. And that is not a happy place. It's not joyful. It's horrible. Horrible to sense the vast gulf between his eternal perfection and the shabby little mess that comprises you. Woe is you. Woe is me in light of that. And we're paralyzed. We're stuck. There is nothing we can do about it. But lo, recognize that he has acted. He has saved. There's nothing we can do, but there's something he can do and has done. In Isaiah 6, it's through the mediation of the seraphim. And for what it's worth, in the four visions, this is the only instance of interaction between the visionary and one of them. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched his mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Behold, see. Lo is an archaic word with that meaning, the King James Version reading, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. It's translated, behold, in the New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions, and see in the New International Version and the New Living Translation. Those are the five most popular modern English translations. All except for the NLT read, woe, in verse 5, the NLT opting for, it's all over, which hardly seems an improvement to me. And all, including the NLT, go with go in verse 9. So if you want to think of this as woe, behold, go, or woe, see, go, you can roll with that, but I'll stick with the perfectly balanced woe, lo, go. In any event, the meaning remains. God has acted to bridge the dreadful gap. In this vision, Isaiah's sin is quantified as having unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And so it is his lips which are purified, redeemed. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. I don't know why lips, obviously representing his words, his speech, but I don't know why lips are the single thing representing the whole of sin in this vision, but they are. And when his iniquity was taken away, his sin was purged, he was ready to go, the command to and desire of those who have been saved to serve. Here's the whole sequence, beginning at verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive, etc. Verse 5, woe. Verse 7, lo. Verse 9, go. So, let's get practical and personal in conclusion. Assuming that you were not granted a vision of God enthroned, as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John were, how have you come to appreciate his holiness? Perhaps it was in some very dramatic fashion, but maybe not. Maybe you were raised in a God-fearing home and sort of have always had that sense. God-fearing. Significant phrase, that. There's a lot of overlap between appreciating the holiness of God and experiencing the fear of God. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27. Isaiah talks about the fear of the Lord, says of the Messiah, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, chapter 11, verse 3. And the fear of the Lord is his treasure, chapter 33, verse 8. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord very positively, which may seem counterintuitive because fear is fear. The biblical fear of the Lord involves much more than fear, things like awe and respect, but it does involve fear. A lightning bolt striking frighteningly near put the fear of God into a 22-year-old law student who suddenly decided to become a monk. Perhaps you've heard of him. His name was Martin Luther. He said and did a lot of things. One of the things he said was, you must go to Sinai before you'll come to Calvary. Mount Sinai was where God delivered the Ten Commandments, Mount Calvary, the hill on which Jesus was crucified. You must go to Sinai before you'll come to Calvary. What you get at Sinai is woe. The recognition you can't keep that perfect standard, that there is something desperately flawed even about the best of us. Martin Luther wasn't a bad person. Isaiah, among the best humanity could offer. But in the presence of God, he was undone. The message of salvation is called in English the gospel. The Greek word being translated is euangelion, literally the good announcement, the good message. We call it the good news, and it is good as news can get. But before you accept the good news, you have to accept the bad news. The fact that confronted with the holiness of God, woe is you. You are undone because your words, your thoughts, your actions fall short of his glory. If and when you understand that, you're ready for the good news. When you get woe, you will happily move on to lo. In Isaiah's vision, one of the seraphim takes a coal from the altar, touches it to his lips, says his iniquity is taken away and his sin is purged. Lo, behold, see, it's okay. You are all right. God has acted to deal with your sin. We understand that coal was symbolic. Coals, even heavenly ones, can't take away iniquity any more than the blood of bulls and goats can. But there was something, someone in heaven who could. And he came down, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Woe! There was a horrible problem, a cosmic disconnect between you and God. Lo, he bridged it. He fixed it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now go. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. When the prophet beheld, when he understood God's saving work, he didn't pull up a chair and make himself comfortable. He also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here I am, send me." It's not woe, period. It's not woe, lo, period. It's woe, lo, go. You have, in your own way, been confronted with the holiness of God. You've got woe. You have, in your own way, seen the light of salvation by faith, trusting in the crucified and risen Christ. You've got lo. Do you have go? Are you going? Not talking about becoming a missionary or a minister. Full-time Christian service is great, not anything wrong with it, but people can think, well, boy, if you're not doing that, then I'm just plugging along doing regular old life. Somebody needs to go to your family. Somebody needs to go to your neighborhood. Somebody needs to go to your co-workers. Does your heart say, "Here am I, send me"? Woe is a dreadful thing. The recognition of the yawning, damning chasm between ourselves and the holy, holy, holy God. Lo is a wonderful thing. The gospel, the assurance that your sins have been forgiven. Go is a necessary thing. Our response to what he has done for us. The more deeply we appreciate God's holiness, the more intensely we're aware of our sin. The more intensely we're aware of our sin, the more joyfully we'll receive the gospel. The more joyfully we receive the gospel, the more eagerly we will go, whether around the world or around the neighborhood, to show and tell others what the holy, holy, holy God has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, the briefest of glimpses through the eyes of one of your prophets. Thank you. It's more than we can absorb. But Lord, would you use your prophet, your word in our hearts and lives that we might know more practically your holiness, that we might cling more joyfully to the salvation you offer in Jesus. And Lord, that we would go more eagerly. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.